Good morning. I'd appreciate in advance just if you could laugh at things that I'm intending to be funny. Cry at things I'm intending to make sad. Let's just get that out of the way early. This morning I wanted to talk about eternity. So the disclaimer I have is that I don't have a lot of the answers to the things I'm going to talk about. This talk may come across more as thought-provoking than answers. I don't know if there's answers to understanding eternity, but when I was preparing for this, I felt like God put this on my heart in terms of explaining or just declaring something to me, and then I'll just let you define it in your heart and let the Holy Spirit kind of speak to you. But I believe the Lord said to me that eternity brings clarity. And that clarity brings eternity. Eternity brings clarity, and clarity brings eternity. I started writing down, you know, some more as I felt like he was speaking. He said, "For one to effectively know and love and serve Jesus, they must view circumstances through an eternal lens. That lens bends and refracts the events of the moment from persecution to opportunity. The Lord takes a piece of glass and through a process of sanctification fits us with these eternal lenses." Does that make sense? So it's like I had this picture of God just having this kind of lump of glass, and that he, like the moment we meet him, and through the process of sanctification with us just walking out our life with him, he starts shaping this glass into glasses like this, to a point where you see as you go on further and further, like Lawrence was talking about, you see things clear because eternity is in your mind rather than the moment. And at the moment, the difficulties sometimes come across as persecution. And, you know, I remember thinking as a kid too, when they, what's the scripture about, you know, blessed are those who are persecuted. I don't think that's a blessing, like, I'll be honest with you. Like, I thought as a kid, boy, I know blessing's a good word, and I'm sure persecution's not a good word. Why are those in the same sentence? And then I thought as I got older, well, I've never been persecuted, really. And because you hear about people in different countries and different things, but I think persecution is defined in a bunch of different ways. But when we see it through God's eternal lenses, that persecution starts to unveil itself as opportunity. Not opportunity like, hey, this is awesome, but opportunity to expand his kingdom or opportunity to represent him to somebody else. In Philippians 1:21, the Apostle Paul writes, "For me to live in Christ, or to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is necessary for you that I remain in this body." For Paul to say to live in Christ but to die is gain, he's got like a sweet pair of spectacles on at that point, right? He's seeing things through an eternal lens that only difficulties could have shaped. I would say that you will never see things appropriately the way that God sees them unless you've been beat up a few times. I mean, that's unfortunate. I just don't know. There's no other way to say it. Matthew 8:36, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" We were born with a sinful nature, and God put a desire in us to work and to do well. But without an eternal perspective, that will to succeed overpowers us. And that's when you see, you know, like business tycoons and people like this, and you wonder, how the heck could they be so vicious and cut people off? I think the will to succeed is actually, that God put in them, is actually kind of overtaken their soul. They've exchanged something. I was talking with someone on the way up to the men's retreat last weekend. I think I have weird questions that go through my head a lot, but there's another disclaimer. And I used to think, I wonder what I'd be like if I wasn't a Christian. And I used to think, man, I think I'd be a really bad guy. I think on the surface, I would look like a good guy, but I think I'd be a really bad guy. And the reason why is because I don't, without an eternal perspective, why wouldn't you hose people? I'm dead serious. Like, I've always wondered that. Like, when you hear certain people that are high character but don't know the Lord, I don't get it. Like, I know it's a real thing, but I don't get it, because if there's no eternity on the other end of this thing and it doesn't matter, man, like, game on, right? I'm being too honest this morning. Here's the good news. I am a Christian. And that bad guy is buried somewhere beneath my flannel shirt. I'm being honest about that. It's in humility that I understand that, like, there's certain things that God's put in me. I had someone I work with said, man, what makes you so driven? Like, why are you so driven? And I'm like, I didn't think I was that driven. You're making me sound like a creep. But it's like, I don't know. I don't know. I started to think about it. So God's put this thing in me and in us that drives us to do better and to succeed. And that's a good thing. But be careful not to forfeit your soul for that, because it's an empty, empty thing. So today I want to talk about Nehemiah. It's a cool story. I like stories, and I like Bible stories in particular, but Nehemiah. So if you want to turn to Nehemiah 1. All right, the book of Nehemiah continues the history. This is kind of some context of the exiles who were recently returned out of Babylon to their own land. And at this time, not only the Persian monarchy was flourishing, but also Greece and Rome. Nehemiah, interesting fun fact, was alive when Plato was alive. You're welcome. Ezra is the scribe. He's really narrating. And Nehemiah is the governor. Neither wore a crown, ever commanded an army, never conquered a country, or was a famed philosopher. Yet both of them were praying men and very fruitful. All right, so Nehemiah 1:1-4. Let's read that. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, where I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile. What's a remnant? Something left over. So I don't know if it's a compliment, but it's a something left over. It's a remnant, right? That survived the exile and all about Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is asking this guy that walks in, hey, what's going on? What's going on back there? They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have burned with fire. Nehemiah talking, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So two things real quick is that I don't know that the guy that Nehemiah talked to was there to give that to Nehemiah. It wasn't an appointment. It said that he saw these guys and said, oh, hey, what's going on with the remnant? And this guy says, it's not good. So it speaks to what my overarching point is. That's a pretty, whatever that guy was there for was not what he was there for, because what he was there for ultimately was to run into Nehemiah to give him this word of how this remnant was doing. I don't know what he was there. Maybe he was dropping off wine to the cupbearer. Pretty meaningless, dull task. Not very inspiring. Nehemiah is a curious guy, asks the question, this guy delivers the word. And then into verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, this is Nehemiah praying, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. I'm going to switch to what you're reading, New American Standard. I said, I beseech you, O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear that the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And I, my father's house, have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word with which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are an unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. What can we learn from his prayer? One, Nehemiah is very humble in this prayer. He's reverent, right? He's very much in the right organizational chart. So when you've really been in when you really worshiped and you know you're in the right line, like Pat talked about a couple weeks ago, you know who's in charge. That's where Nehemiah is. He's humble and reverent. He's in awe of God's majesty. He's confident in God's authority. There's no doubt who's in charge. For him, for the enemies, there's no doubt. He repents of sin, not only for him, but for his whole country. And then he pleads for mercy. I heard a sermon one time when, I actually think it was Charles Simpson, but said he loves to be around people that will quote scripture during prayer. These people that are praying are reminding God, you know, your promise. And it's not like God needs reminding. And I don't, again, this is one of those pieces I don't understand, but there's something to it. To say, remember when you said this? You know, the verse, stand at the door and knock. To me, this is like a kid reminding you that you promised to buy ice cream. It's like I could tell my kids 100 things. And out of nowhere, like 2 weeks ago, you said that if I did this, we would get ice cream. I was like, what did I say? Yeah, you said, like, if I pick this up and put it right here, right in this corner, it's like, oh my gosh, they're listening the whole time. It's a little bit like that. That's what I thought about. It's like we're going, God, remember when? He's like, you're listening? Yeah, I was totally listening. And I'm like, pulling it up right now. And God said, you know, and God honors that. You know why? Because God doesn't break promises. Don't pray prayers that you're not willing to be the solution to. God, please give my neighbor a friend. They're so lonely. God, give someone the heart to reach out to them. Have someone bring them food or dinner or something. Have someone say hi to them in the driveway. It would bless them so much. as I peel out. That's the bad guy. But seriously, I laugh sometimes when I think about some of the prayers I do pray, because it's like, well, why don't you walk over there? Say hi. Dang it. Outsmarted once again. But don't pray prayers you're not willing to be the solution to. Because God very much just have you in that place to be the solution. He went through a lot of trouble to have you next to your neighbors. Carlisle, you guys are neighbors, I know that. So, you're there for them, though. That's the whole thing. This is verse 10. They are your servants and your people with you, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's reminding the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. He's talking about the king. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. I wrote down, call me Ishmael. That was for you, John. But I felt like that's funny. It's almost like he says this whole prayer and says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. It took 4 months. There, from the time when Nehemiah prayed this prayer, it was 4 months before he got in front of the king to ask this question that we're going to read. It wasn't right away. Now, he saw him probably every day, but he was listening. 4 months from Matthew Henry's, has a commentary, said from November to March. That could have been strategic, which wouldn't surprise me because we'll read Nehemiah is super strategic and very capable. So maybe it was too cold to travel. Maybe he was waiting for the the king to be in the right mood. We'll read later that his wife was in the room, which was unusual. A lot of like what you see here with Nehemiah, you can read why in Esther, but the queen's typically not in the room. So maybe the queen liked him and he knew that he had to be nicer because the queen was sitting there. That'd be pretty smart. I don't know. I thought I would do that. Nehemiah's prayer answered. So let's go to chapter 2. So this is 4 months later. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick?" This is nothing but sadness of heart. It's funny that the king's got a little bit of discernment, too, to know that this is a heart issue. This wasn't just, you know, he stubbed his toe or something. This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request? What would you request if to anything to the Lord right now?" The king's sitting there, you have his ear. What would you request? I think whatever just jumped out is interesting. Whatever just came to your mind is interesting. So Nehemiah, who's been prayed up, he's fasted, he's wept for 4 months. He's prepared, but he stops. He says, "So I prayed to the God in heaven." And the way that went down is he didn't, you know, formally get down on his knees or something, but it just says that he paused and prayed. My dad spoke about, I had this written in my Bible, so this is actually September 12, 2010. See, I was listening. I'm going to cash in some promises later. He said, "Wisdom is the application of understanding given by God for his purpose." Wisdom is the application of understanding given by God for his purpose. Just because Nehemiah knew the right answer, he didn't answer. That's wisdom. He knew what God already put on his heart, but he paused and he prayed. Two questions that my dad shared back in 2010 that we should be asking ourselves in the midst of a situation. Any situation, but one like this specifically. Number one, how do you want me to handle this? That's a really good question to ask from the Lord. How do you want me to handle this? And then the second question as you go through it is, how am I doing so far? That is a good, you remember saying that? How do you want me to handle this? So you're in the midst of standing in front of your boss or an argument with your wife, if that's ever happened. I've never had that situation personally, but but how do you want me to handle this? And then as you're moving through it, how am I doing so far? It's a great way to check in with the person that sends us out. Sometimes we get sent out and we never check back in. There's a great Martin Luther King. You can search it on YouTube. I've said this before in here, but he talks about when Jesus was left at the temple. And this is before he's really Martin Luther King. This is like when he was getting, you know, more popularity. But he talks about how it took Mary and Joseph 3 days to realize Jesus wasn't with them. That's a long time knowing that you have the Savior of the universe. Like, seriously, they went to Jerusalem, and then they left. After 3 days, they're like, "Have you seen Jesus?" So God can send you somewhere and you just have completely lost track of Jesus, even though you're on the right track. So they had to find Jesus and say, okay, now we're, you know, that would not have been good. I think Jesus would have been okay, but it's easy to get sent out and never check back in. So how do you want me to handle this? How am I doing so far? I said to the king, this is after he prayed, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen, sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite timeline. So he had thought about this. He's not just, I better not say it. Okay, so as I said to the king, if I please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because he was... It's the Holy Spirit. That's how you know. That's how you know I'm on the right track. And the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governor of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and the horsemen. Why would Nehemiah need letters for protection if God had sent him? Are you telling me that God's willingly sending Nehemiah into danger? Because when God tells you to do something, you're completely, you don't need protection, right? You actually don't even need to be prepared. Just show up. It's like you don't have to have a job to pay your bills. God will figure that out, right? No, it's called the commission. Like, God requires something from us. I think it's interesting with Nehemiah. One, he knew the timeline. Let's pretend for a moment that he timed it because the queen was there. And then he said, he's risking his life to be in a bad mood. Because at that point in time, if you're in a bad mood and you're the cupbearer, they thought you were trying to kill him. Like, you can't fake it kind of thing. But he asked for it, and then he says, can I have letters to all the people along the way to make sure that I get through with no problem? So there's a strategy in the midst of, so when God calls you to something, I wish it was more like a blueprint kind of thing, but he does. He will give you specific strategies on how to get there. And that's why I appreciate so much Nehemiah 1, spending 4 months in prayer and fasting. It wasn't emotional. He was risking his life when he asked the king, and he was risking his life when he left the king. He had already prepared timber before he got there. Nehemiah is no dummy, that's what my notes say. He was prayed up, he was courageous because he felt God's call and favor in the midst of the situation. He knew what he needed for the journey. He asked for all that he needed. He knew he was called by God, was given incredible favor by a foreign king, and yet was preparing for resistance from an enemy. Jerusalem, the wall had been destroyed, which means the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem are unprotected. They're being persecuted and murdered. They desperately need help. Nehemiah was a slave, and he was tasked with a job as cupbearer. How do you become a cupbearer? I Googled this. There's like no answer for it. It just defines it. I thought that'd be a cool job. It just defines it as someone that tastes the wine before the king. You're basically a sacrificial lamb. So let me taste the wine. Okay, great, fine, because you didn't die. Like, a successful cupbearer actually dies. right? Otherwise, I saw this thing on Facebook where they said, you think your job's meaningless? And they showed the lifeguard at the Olympics, the swimming. These world-class swimmers, and this guy's like, he's a lifeguard at the swimming meets. I don't know how that ties in, but it does somewhere. Yeah, successful cupbearer is the one that drinks it, dies. Good job. Let's bring the next guy in. But that's his whole job, is to taste this to make sure that the king is not being poisoned. So he's very, very trusted, like very trusted. So when Nehemiah comes in and he's sad, there's some sort of relationship that's developed over time that the king said, what's going on? This is a heart issue. And then for Nehemiah to be prayed up and to have a plan that God has given him is amazing. In that point in time, the role of a servant, and this was in that specific Persian culture, they were expected to reflect the sunlight of the king's majesty. That was their job. Wouldn't that be awesome to have one of those just walking around? Nehemiah could have been executed. When Nehemiah told the king what was troubling him and his desire to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, the king responded with grace because of God's favor. First step that Nehemiah did, he went and inspected the walls. Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem with no fanfare. He wasn't like a big deal. He wasn't like, Nehemiah's coming. He was a guy. He was a remnant that had been left with the king. He arrived in no fanfare. In fact, he spent 3 days inspecting the walls before anybody knew he was there. He didn't tell anybody. He just walked around. I think he was taking notes, like, okay, that gate needs this, this gate. Everything was torn down. It was all rubble. He was taking inventory of what needed to be done. This is the Great Commission. God sends us, but we take up the responsibility to do the work, knowing that we can't do anything without him accomplishing it. The second thing Nehemiah did that's interesting is that he built a team. This is why I like him, is I think he's just a real person. We have stories in the Bible where the Red Sea parts, but to see him be so strategic. Let's read chapter 2, 17 through 20. He's landed in Jerusalem, he says, and he's talking to, who's he talking to? He's talking to the leaders. He said, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned to the fire. Come let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. And what the king had said to me, they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. We'll stop there. Let us start rebuilding. He drew support and shared God's vision that was key to accomplishing the task. I heard someone say, do it yourself and you'll go fast. Do it together and you'll go far. So Nehemiah could run out to the wall with a bag of whatever, quickcrete or something, and some stones, and probably get one of those things patched up. He could do it fast, but he wouldn't go far. Step three, so he's inspected, he's built a team. He was prepared to fight for what God had put in his heart. As we read in verse 19, but when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem and any claim or historic right to it. That's pretty strong. These guys... Cooper and I were talking about this at the men's retreat too, is he reminded me of something, but you will always have haters. People that will just make a living off of making you feel bad. And it's primarily because they're jealous. And they're lacking something that you have at that point in time. And I'm not saying any of us have arrived, but it comes from a place of insecurity in them. So that's what these guys are doing. Nehemiah very well could have been, because what they're saying is true. Like, this is ridiculous. It is ridiculous. This will never happen. It's a real good chance it won't happen. But Nehemiah being sent out put them in their place. Said, we're going to rebuild the wall. And it's not me. We are going to rebuild the wall. Complete the task. This is step four. So we have inspection. Build a team. Be prepared to fight. These same hoodlums that wanted to kill them, they sent a bunch of veiled threats, letters to Nehemiah's home saying, hey, this is what's going on. I know what you're doing. He never responded. The fourth letter finally gets to him and says, listen, the king of Persia, the one that just gave you permission, knows that you're trying to rebel against him. So just so you know, we know. And he said, you know nothing. You're making that up out of your own head. It's exactly what they were doing. But they were striking fear. But to be prepared to fight, Nehemiah and these men had a trowel in one hand and a weapon in the other at all times because they were prepared. God had given them this, but they still had to fight and be prepared for it. And he gave them an awesome talk where he talks about, kind of like a Braveheart speech, will you not protect your families? And they just rallied. Complete the task. Nehemiah and his team rebuilt the wall in 52 days. And he remained governor of Judah for 12 years. Anything worth doing is going to take a fight. Anything that's eternal is going to take a fight. If you're doing things that haven't required much of a fight, it's worth reexamining. Because when we come up against the enemy and he's pushing back, and God's allowing the enemy to push back, just know that there's a fight ahead of you. You're going to have to inspect what God, the call he's put on your life. You're going to have to build a team. You can't do it outside of a community. You can't do it. You got to be prepared for the fight. And that's where the community is going to be so important, because you're going to mess up. And then you got to complete the task. Nehemiah stayed there for 12 years to make sure that the laws that they put together stayed intact. He ended up going back to the king, and they start sinning again. So he went back to Judah again and remained governor. A few closing thoughts. God leaves a remnant of his people in all walks of life. We have teachers, salesmen, consultants. What else do we have? There's other things. Media. Neighbors. Arts. He leaves a remnant of his people in all walks of life. Remnants that appear meaningless. That just appear meaningless. What the heck does this have to do with anything? This cannot be what I was called to do. But you don't know necessarily what God's called you to do in the midst of that. The remnant is meant to extend the kingdom. Joseph with Pharaoh was a remnant. Moses raised in Pharaoh's house as a remnant. Daniel, remnant. Nehemiah and others. If you are in a place where you feel that all you're doing is bringing wine to the king, think again. He has put you in that place. Pray that God would give you the favor in the sight of your boss's eyes. Pray that God's burden will be your burden. Pray in the moment. Do the work. Nehemiah was a tremendous strategist. The Bible never says he laid one brick on that wall. He never rolled one stone. He never mixed one bag of concrete. So it doesn't say that. But he knew how to communicate God's vision. Whether you're in management or you're the guy putting the stones up, or girl putting the stones up, he put you in that place. The Bible never says he laid a brick. He was a leader that inspired. I believe that God wants to give us a new vision this morning for what he has in store. God is in control. God allows the good and the bad things to happen. God has a plan. God's plan always works for his purpose. Have a listening ear. Don't be discouraged when the critics come out. It's just a matter of time. Prepare for a fight. You can't prepare for a fight when it's going on. You have to be ready. God has put a call in your heart. That call may have been shipwrecked like Paul or in prison like Joseph. God is refining our lenses that we may see his purposes through the discouragement and the pain. As a cupbearer, Nehemiah's job required humility, perseverance, and courage. As a wall builder and a restorer, his job required humility, perseverance, and courage. Nehemiah reminds us that no job position is unimportant, no duty is too small, and that everything has a purpose. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you've placed us as remnants in different walks of life and and where we live and where we work, where we eat, where we play. Lord, help us have a listening ear to what you're doing. Help us not discount what you're doing in our lives. Amen.